So we're in Luke's Gospel. We're working our way through Luke, but we're still at the very beginning. We've been looking at John the Baptist. John the Baptist arrived on the scene about 6 or so months before Jesus started his ministry, and John's task was to prepare the way for Jesus. And Luke gives us a sort of a sample, really, of John's preaching in Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 9 through to verse 17. We finished off in verse 8 last week, where the people are coming to John, they're being baptized, and he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then in verse 9 he continues, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer them and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, then what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you need, than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, a living word that cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit come together, joints and marrow, judging the very intentions of our thoughts. Lord, we pray therefore that you'll open our hearts to your word, that you will do whatever you need to do in our lives as individuals and as a body of your people gather together in your name. We have different needs. We have different things that we need to hear from you, Lord. Speak to us through your word, we pray. Transform us, change us. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. You probably know that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said that in all the human race, well, certainly up until that time, and probably after as well, the greatest man who ever lived was John the Baptist. That's obviously apart from Jesus himself. Therefore, looking back before John, John was greater than Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the list goes on and on. Which is an amazing thing when you think about it. Even Enoch. Enoch was an amazing man who was so close to God that one day he was walking along with God in a sense, talking with God, and God just took him into heaven. He didn't actually die. John was greater, which is amazing. And John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, which meant his life functioned under divine direction, divine power, all of his life. He was a man who lived a very simple, frugal, self-denying life. And he spent his entire ministry, a short ministry, very short indeed, pointing towards Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you wanted to pick a hero, somebody to pattern your life after, John the Baptist would be the best choice, because he is the greatest of all those who preceded Christ, certainly. Although these days when you get these lists, you know, you get a list of the greatest people in history. I don't think I've ever seen a list with John the Baptist on. And yet he's the greatest. Now John preached repentance. And there is a bit of a growing movement in the church today to sort of almost deny the role of repentance in salvation. Which is absolutely unthinkable. Because all the preachers in the New Testament, wasn't just John, but every single New Testament preacher also preached repentance. John was just the first in the great line. Matthew says, Matthew chapter 3, John came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said exactly the same, Peter, Paul, everyone. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't repent, you will perish in your sins. And then all who follow Jesus, as I say, preach the same message, repentance. But still, repentance today is a bit pushed to the side, overlooked, perhaps minimalised. But John was a preacher of salvation, which starts with repentance. And Luke wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand John's message, I should say, because it's a message for all ages. And in our passage for today, as I've already mentioned, we get a sort of a sample, if you like, of John's preaching. It starts in verse 7 and it goes all the way through to verse 17. Very clear sample of John's preaching, which provides for us a real powerful, a clear pattern for anybody, whoever tells anybody how they can be saved, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to become one of God's people. Now, as we go through this section, I've already mentioned to you, as we've been looking at in previous weeks, and we looked at last week, we've been looking at what repentance actually is. Because if it's so important that John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, everyone preaches repent, what does it actually mean? What does repentance mean? Because the main point in John's preaching is repentance. We saw last week that repentance, the Greek word actually, metanoia, means to stop, to turn around, and to go in the opposite direction. That's what it means to repent. And it's absolutely critical to understand what it means, because these days, as it is downplayed and sort of overlooked somewhat, it does therefore result, and this is the danger of not really emphasising repentance, in a lot of shallow repentance, or even false repentance, or a non-saving, superficial repentance. But there was nothing at all superficial about John's message. It was hard truth, even confrontative truth, even harsh, because he understood the urgency of repentance and salvation. And when you look at what he's saying, you know, as I mentioned last week, some people come to him for baptism, and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Now, if somebody comes to me and says, I want to be baptized, I do not say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you? Repent. You know, I'm a bit more gentle than that. But John, very harsh. Now, the reason was, it wasn't that he didn't have any love. He had a lot of love. And in fact, it was because of the love that he said that. Because he could see that they didn't actually mean it. And he was giving them the opportunity to mean it. And as I said last week, this is why Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. Because he loves and he's reaching out to people and he's warning them about the wrath to come. So John was very confrontative, very direct. He paid no attention to his culture. He was apart from the culture. He lived his life in the wilderness. He paid no attention to the political culture of the Romans. And he wasn't even subject to the religious culture of the Jews. He lived apart from all of it. He was culturally ignorant, in fact, culturally indifferent. He was not interested in what society thought. He wasn't interested in what the world thought or what they wanted to hear. The only thing that John was interested in, what does God say? I'm going to tell you what he says. That's it. Nothing else. Therefore, he was very direct, very straightforward, very unembellished, a hard truth. But even so, a lot of people still came and sort of responded to his preaching, and they seemed to repent, and many of them wanted to be baptized. Even Pharisees and Sadducees, religious groups came to hear him, the religious elite, even tax collectors, even some soldiers. These were probably Jewish soldiers, I'll tell you why in a moment. And all of these various elements of society were going out to hear this strange man in the wilderness, dressed very strange, to hear him preach. And you might wonder, if he was so harsh, so confrontative, why did they go and hear him? Well, because he was amazing. I mean, you could imagine what a preacher he was. This is a man who's been called with an amazing authority from God himself. He's been given the Holy Spirit from birth, even from before birth, even in the womb, and he is the greatest man who's ever lived. His preaching must have been amazing. So you want to go and just hear it. You might not necessarily agree with his preaching. You might not agree with what he said, but you'd want to be entertained. Some of the people just want to go and, wow, this is amazing. Come and have a listen to this man, John. He's amazing. Of course, most of them didn't accept what he said. So by the time you get to the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus dies, he goes up into heaven. There's only 120, as I say, gathered in upper room. And we can only conclude that most of the people who heard John, most of the people who heard Jesus, most of the people who saw Jesus doing amazing things for 3 or so years, they didn't really accept it. They didn't repent. And even if his very hard, very direct preaching by the greatest of all prophets, even though that resulted in a lot of superficiality, it makes you wonder, what can we expect today when a lot of preachers are not so harsh and truthful, and in a lot of churches you don't hear biblical preaching at all, and even if you do, sometimes in many churches it's very non-confrontational, very easy on the ear. I mean, you don't want to upset anybody. You don't want to be like John, greatest man who ever lived, by the way, who was very direct and confrontational, and you don't want to be like that because you might upset somebody. But actually you do. You should be like John. Now, you don't do it to upset people, but if you tell people what the Bible says, you are going to upset them. That's going to happen. There's nothing you can do about that. People do not like what God says. You will upset people. You don't do it to upset them, but it's going to happen. And that's what we see with John. He didn't want to upset anybody. He wasn't deliberately going out thinking, right, I'm going to preach and I'm going to really upset the people today. He went out with love. But what he said upset people, because people generally don't like the truth of what God has to say. But it is very serious, and we need to preach repentance, because a message without repentance is not the message that leads to salvation. It's not enough to say to somebody, well, all you need to do is just accept Jesus as your personal saviour. I know what people mean when they say that. It's very well intentioned. I understand that. But it's not the full account. It's not the full message. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you need to make a decision for Christ. Well, again, very well intentioned, but it gives you the impression that it's all about your decision, not his. Those kinds of statements can sometimes subtly change the focus of the message. And this sometimes can move you away subtly from repentance. Because what the sinner needs to do is not just accept Jesus or make a decision for Jesus. They need to repent and to cry out for forgiveness. Forgive me. I mean, John didn't say, you all need to make a decision for Christ, or you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He never said that. In fact, you won't find that anywhere in the entire New Testament. None of the biblical preachers ever said anything like that. What they said is, you are sinful, you need to repent and turn to Jesus. That's the full message. It seems these days we jump over the first two bits and we just get the turn to Jesus bit. Which is, you know, you need to get there. We'll see that in a moment. But you've got to get the first two bits to get there. You can't turn to Jesus if you don't repent and ask for forgiveness. And it's not your decision for Christ. Actually, it's his decision for you that really matters. It's not about you accepting Christ. It's about him accepting you. And for him to accept you, you have to repent and turn to him and ask for forgiveness. We don't call sinners to repent enough today. But the good thing is, if you do repent, if you do come to God, and if you do say, I'm sinful, forgive me, he will forgive you. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how sinful you are, he will forgive you, he will bring you into a relationship with him, and you will be one of his people. And it's amazing. Because as I say, it doesn't matter how bad you are, he'll still forgive you. He forgave Paul, and Paul was killing Christians and trying to wipe Christianity out. None of you have done that much, anywhere near as much. But that just shows you how forgiving God is. But you've got to go to him and ask. You've got to repent. So the gospel, the message is, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what John preaches. And that's what all true preachers must preach. That's what all true Christians must witness. And if you don't witness at all. Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 3 to 5, if you don't repent, you will perish. You will die in your sins. Now, as I saw last week, there are at least 6 elements that define true repentance. We started looking at those elements last week, and we looked at the first one, which is that true repenters reflect on personal sin. In other words, the first is to be saved, to be able to be a Christian, to be able to repent, you need to accept that you're sinful and far from God. That's the very first step. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to understand, I'm sinful, I'm far from God, I'm on the way to hell, I'm away from God, I don't have a relationship with God. That's my situation, that's how I was born, that's the first step. You've got to do that. Doesn't mean that you're going to then become perfect, but it does mean you understand you're not perfect. That doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. All it means is that when you do sin, you ask for forgiveness and God forgives you again. It's an understanding that you're outside of salvation, basically. It's an understanding that you know better than anyone else in the world, the greatest a sinner to the not so bad sinner. You're all the same, you're all far from God. That's the first step. You've got to accept that you're sinful, you've got to accept that you're far from God. Secondly, we saw last week that true repentance also recognise divine wrath. This is something that preachers, Christians, tend to gloss over a bit. Again, you don't want to upset anyone by mentioning hell. You can't do that these days. It's not very politically correct. Well, as I say, Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about love or heaven. You've got to tell people what they're saved from. I mean, people often say, well, I've been saved from what? From hell. That's what you've been saved from. You've been saved from God's wrath. That's what you've been saved from. You're going to heaven, it's really positive, but you are saved from something that's really bad. There's a big contrast here. And you've got to understand that too. You can't preach a true gospel without discussing hell. There is a hell. People are headed there. And that's also a motivation to Christians as well to think, well, I've got to do something about that. I should be a witness. I should tell people because they're headed to hell. That's the problem. They're not just headed to somewhere not quite as nice as heaven. That's not the message. There's God's wrath. I mean, people often, you do find this in some churches, people are told, you know, you come to Jesus and your life will be a lot more comfortable. And it's almost as if that's the main incentive to be a Christian. No mention of God's judgment, no mention of God's wrath, no mention of hell. The only incentive is your life will be a lot more comfortable and it'll be a better life. Well, actually, Jesus himself said, if you repent and turn to him, your life might actually become more uncomfortable. It could be more difficult. If you stay true to God's word, you will upset people. It is not easy being a Christian. It's not about making your life more comfortable. I mean, your life will be immeasurably better, but in a different way. It doesn't necessarily mean you won't have any more problems and your life will be easy. So John preached that. There is a wrath. There's a wrath to come. Third thing we saw last week was that you've also got to reject religious ritual, ceremony, tradition, as a means to salvation. Because what these people were doing is they thought, I'll go, I'll be baptised, and because I'm baptised, I'll be fine, and I can just carry on living the way that I've always lived. That's it. John says, you're like snakes fleeing from a burning fire that's headed towards you through the brush. You're like a load of slithering snakes. All you're interested in is getting away from the fire. You're not actually interested in changing your life. And you think, all I've got to do is just do this ritual and I'll be fine. Well, it's not about that. They thought they could just be baptised and carry on living exactly the way that they've always lived. Everything is okay with God. Well, that's not what baptism is about. Baptism is an indication that you're already saved. The baptism itself doesn't save you. It's you saying, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. This is the indication I'm going to be obedient to what God has commanded me. I'm going to be baptized as an adult by full immersion because that's what it says. It doesn't actually save you. It indicates that you're already saved. So, that's what John is telling these people. And that's why he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You don't really mean it. You're only coming here to be baptized because you think you do this ritual and you'll be fine. It's not about that. And then, we also saw last week, he says, you've got to renounce ancestry as a means of salvation. In other words, just because you were born in a Christian family, just because your parents went to church, just because your mum was a deacon or your dad was even a minister, that doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to individually repent, individually ask for forgiveness. And the religious people at these messages that John was giving, they would say, well, I'm Jewish. My great, 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 and you go down the list. Grandfather was Abraham. I'm fine. I'm going to go to heaven simply for that reason. And John's saying, no, that's not enough. You've still got to repent. It's not about your family. It's not about how you were brought up. I mean, great, if you were brought up as a Christian and you went to a church as a child, that's brilliant. But that in itself doesn't save you. So those are the things we looked at last week. We've got two more, because I said they're the six. The two more that we're going to look at this morning is that true repenters must be spiritually transformed. Or I should say, actually, true repenters will be spiritually transformed. And true repenters must receive the true Messiah. So the first one is, if you genuinely accept Jesus Christ for who he is, if you genuinely repent and you ask for forgiveness and you know who Jesus is and you confess him as Lord, your life will change. And it won't be about you changing it. It won't be about you thinking, right, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to really work harder not to sin, and that's why I'm going to sin less. That's not what it's about. It's because the Holy Spirit, the moment you become a Christian, he lives within you. God puts his Holy Spirit within your life. You are literally a new person. You will change. And if there's no change, that's a problem. It's not because you didn't manage to change yourself. That's not what I'm saying. God changes you. And if there's no change, that's a problem. That's why he says, verse 8, therefore bring fruits in keeping with repentance. So what John is saying there, I know you're not really repenting, because I can't see any difference in you. I can't see the fruit. It's not the fruit that brings the repentance, it's the repentance that brings the fruit. In other words, John says, if the repentance is real, it will show up in your conduct, your behaviour, your attitude, your actions. They will change. You'll accept and obey what God says. That's the thing that's really important that I've been stressing for quite a few months now. If you're a Christian, if you've been literally transformed, if you've received the Holy Spirit, you will accept God's word, all of it. You might not always do it, and there might be passages you don't understand, and there might be bits you think, well, that's a bit harsh, but if God says it, I accept it. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is why Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I say. And he doesn't mean every single time you're going to do everything he says. He means you accept it. It's the mark of a Christian. Somebody who accepts everything that God says. Somebody who says, well, I like this bit, but I don't like that bit. And I'm not going to follow, you know, you can't do this and that. No, I don't like this bit as well. They haven't been transformed. That's not the sign of a genuine Christian, because the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you and he empowers you and he changes your life. You will accept God's word. You won't always obey it. You will sin, but you'll be forgiven. But you will at least accept what he says. It'll show up in your new attitudes. That's what John is saying here. And the Jewish people understood this, even in the Old Testament. It says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 19, when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice, he will live. And that doesn't mean you're saved because you stop sinning and you start doing the right thing. What Ezekiel is saying there, or more importantly, what God is saying through Ezekiel is, that's how you can tell if somebody's genuine, because there'll be a change. They'll be different. It will show up in your life. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, when anyone is joined to Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You are literally transformed. It says it even in the Old Testament. Another passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 25. It says, God's going to work in the life of a person. And he says, I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. Notice it's God doing all this, not us. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. And then he says, and I will cause you, he's doing it, to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What he says there in Ezekiel is 36 verse 25 and following, if I'm accepting you, if I'm bringing you into a relationship with me, I will make you accept my word. You will accept it. You'll just accept it because I'm going to do it. Not because you're a really good person from now on and you're doing really well and No, it's all about what God is doing in your life. You will accept, you'll obey God's word. You will still sin, But when you do, you'll know that you've sinned. That's really the key. I think the main difference is that between a Christian and a non-Christian is the Christian's forgiven. It doesn't mean that they necessarily sin any more or any less. It's just that the Christian knows that they've sinned because they know that they accept everything that God says. And they know when they've done something that they shouldn't be doing and they say sorry. And then they're brought back. So it's a transformation. And that's why here in Luke 3 verse 9, John says, the axe is already laid at the tree. In other words, be careful. God knows that you don't mean it. The axe is there. It's about to come down. And if there's no evidence of the fact that you're saved, you're obviously not saved. God is ready to do the judgment. He surveyed the trees, he's laid the axe. One of the trees, there's nothing there to show that person doesn't accept God's word. That person hasn't really repented. The axe is coming. So John's reminding you, either you repent of true repentance manifested in action, or you face God's wrath and judgment. He's very harsh, and he's saying, you know, I mean, the imagery is very, the axe is laid to the tree, and he's going to cut the tree down. But if you accept and obey God's word, there is no cutting down. Your life will change. That's why it says in Romans 2 verse 5-8, that God is going to judge you according to your deeds. Now, not because your deeds gain you salvation, but the deeds demonstrate that you're saved. As I've said many times before, don't put the cart before the horse, but there should be a cart, because if you're genuinely walking with Christ, you will change. You're saved to do good works, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10. You're not saved by them, but you are saved to do them. So John preaches this message. The crowd are really getting to understand the seriousness of the message. Some of them are reflecting on their own sin. Very difficult for these people, because proud Jewish people don't want to accept the baptism that John's offering, because it's really a baptism that says, I'm far from God, I'm just like a Gentile, I need to be accepted by God, I need to repent, I need to be forgiven. They're beginning to understand, and John warns them, you've got to reject the ritual as a saving ritual, because it will not save you. You've got to reject the fact that just because you're descended from Abraham, you're going to be saved, because that will not save you. You've got to show in your life. And it continues. And it's such a harsh message that what happens next, if you notice, the people then think, oh, okay, so what should I be doing then? What are the things that I need to do? What should change in my life? And then what John does next, or what God does through John, he just gives them a few examples that were hard for them to do. He does it deliberately, if you notice. I mean, if it was us, he'd give us some different examples. I mean, and if it was an individual, he'd give them another example. What he does, he's basically picking things out of God's word that they wouldn't normally do. That's what he does. He says, let the man who has two tunics, in these days you didn't have many tunics, you didn't have many clothes. To give up your clothes to somebody else, that was hard, because you didn't have many for yourself. People didn't have like wardrobes. I mean, in those days, very few. I mean, Jesus literally only had the robe that he walked around in, and that was it, and his undergarments, and nothing else. So he's saying, you know, if somebody has two, you only need one. Give it to somebody else. That was hard. That was one of the things that God's told them that they found hard to accept. That's the key here. The kind of righteousness that shows in the second of the great commandments. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. The second is that God said, love your neighbour as yourself. So he's deliberately picking something here to these people who they would find hard to do. And what he's saying is, if you're transformed, if you're changed, if you really have repented, you will even be able to accept the things that God says that are difficult for you to accept. You might not do it all the time, but you'll accept it. And God says, love your neighbour as yourself. The Jews said, no, you don't love the Gentiles, for a start off. This was hard teaching. The point, it's all about doing whatever God says in the Bible. John could have used any example. It's always, always about accepting and obeying whatever it is. And notice how deliberately he picks an example that really is hard to follow. This is what Jesus meant when he said in John 13, "Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In fact, it says in 1 John 3, "If you see a brother in need and you don't meet it, how does the love of God dwell in you? And if the love of God doesn't dwell in you, then you're not one of God's children." So they're saying, what do we need to do? Another group comes along and it's tax collectors in verse 12. The tax collectors say, okay, what do we need to do? And once again, John, he deliberately picks something that was really hard for them to accept. He gives us a few examples. He picks something that the tax collectors would be very hard pushed to do. Remember, tax collectors, just a little bit of information again, the most hated people in the entire country, because they were Jewish people who were collecting taxes for the Romans. And they would use abuse and exhortation, and you would be scorned and you'd be hated. The only reason a Jew would become a tax collector is to rip the people off, really, to make loads of money, because you're going to be completely ostracized by everyone in society. And a lot of the time, if you were out by yourself and somebody saw you, if they were a zealot, they'd probably kill you just for being a tax collector. It was not the sort of thing you're going to take up unless you were just ready for all that, and you really were greedy and you wanted the money and you were ready to betray your own people, because the Jews hated being taxed by the Romans. So they say, what do we do? And John says in verse 13, the opposite of what they were doing. He says, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. First of all, wow, he doesn't say stop being a tax collector. You'd have thought John would say, oh, well, you've got to stop being a tax collector straight away, because that's just not, you know, don't do that anymore. No, he says, don't collect more than you're supposed to. And the reason he says that is because they always collected more than they were supposed to. He's giving them something that God says that was really hard for them to accept. He said, if you're genuine, you'll accept this. It's a 180-degree move for them, because they always collected more than were supposed to. That was the whole point of being a tax collector. That's why they went into the job in the first place. That's why they were willing to endure the abuse, the hatred, and even the threat of death, so that they could collect more than they were supposed to. John says, no, don't do that. Then a third group come along, soldiers. Now, as I say, probably Jewish soldiers. Very unlikely that Roman soldiers would go and listen to John the Baptist. There were lots of Jewish soldiers too. So these, probably Jewish soldiers, I should say, what do we do? What's the fruit of repentance for us? What's God looking for from soldiers? And John, again, picks a few things that were very hard for them. Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Those were the three things that soldiers usually did in those days. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. These were hard times. If you were a soldier, you had a sword, you had weapons, you had authority. You could do these things, and they did. They did take money from people. They did accuse people falsely. They weren't sometimes content with their wages, and that's why they were taking money from people and accusing people falsely, because they weren't happy with their wages. The Greek word for don't take money from anyone by force literally means to shake down. You might have heard that expression, to shake somebody down. And the reason that is there, it means to shake somebody down, means by intimidation or by threat, you shake them down by force, you get more money out of them. And soldiers did that. They used to rob people. They had the authority, they had the power, they had the weapons. They could intimidate people in this way. And they could sometimes falsely accuse somebody. A bit like you could look at police in some parts of the world, where the police have the authority. If they accuse you, you know, they might accuse you to get you to give them a bribe, or they might accuse you to get you into trouble because you've annoyed them. They could do that because they are the authority and you are not the authority. And then he says, be content with your wages, because it's discontent over wages that causes the other problems anywhere. And what John is saying here is, if you have genuinely repented, you can even accept the things that are really difficult for you to accept. You tax collectors, you soldiers. It's the opposite of what you would normally do. Even the things that you would find very hard, you'd think, well, I don't really want to do that. I don't really accept that. But John's saying, if you're genuinely saved, you will accept it. You will change. So if there's true repentance, there's got to be an evaluation of your own sinfulness. You've got to understand there is a hell, and that's what you're saved from. There's got to be a rejection of any ritual to save you. You're not saved because you were baptized. You were baptized because you were saved. And also, it's not about your family, your ancestry, your heritage. And if there is a real transformation, it'll be a real transformation, which is obvious. Now, all that's true. But even all of that together, it's still one step short of what it is necessary to be saved, because you have to accept that one true Messiah. And that's really what it's all about. Those things are good, necessary, and they're leading you up to this final point. You've got to accept Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. You've got to repent, and you've got to do all the other things to accept him, but you've got to accept him. John says, while the people were in a state of expectation, and they're wondering in their hearts about John and whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah. That's just the Greek word for Messiah. John then says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. A better translation here is or fire. It's not the Holy Spirit and fire, it's or fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now you know what the fire means. To clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat, and he will burn it in, what? The fire. So it's not the Holy Spirit and fire, it's all fire. Because he immediately goes on to explain, he's going to take you, he's going to gather the wheat, and he's going to burn it in that fire that I've just mentioned. At first glance you think, well, that's a bit harsh and a bit direct, and what's that saying? Well, actually, he's really talking about Jesus, because he's the one who's going to come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit or fire. Two separate things. By the way, I know charismatics will say, well, you've got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. No. On Pentecost, it wasn't fire, for a start off. It was something above their heads that looked like tongues of fire. And also, they weren't baptized in it. Baptized means to fully immerse. So that's not what happened at Pentecost. They were not baptized in anything at Pentecost. And it was just a movement that looked like fire. It wasn't even fire. And we know that he's talking about fire as in judgment, because he says, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit or fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thresh the floor, and he'll burn it up with the unquenchable fire. It's obvious. It's two separate things. And what he's saying there is, you either accept Jesus Christ for who he is after repenting and asking forgiveness, and if you do, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. To be baptized is to immerse. Or you will be baptized in fire and you will face judgment and you will spend an eternity in hell. That's what he's saying. Acts 4 verse 12 says there's no salvation in any other name apart from Jesus Christ. You can't repent and ask for forgiveness and go to Allah or Buddha or any other religious leader. It has to be Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's no other religion that's going to lead you to God. They're all false. Jesus is the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, nobody goes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, and also, no, just me. That's why it says in Acts 4 verse 12, there is no salvation in any other name apart from Jesus Christ. So that's the capstone of John's preaching. This is what John preached. The people got upset. I mean, John, remember, he upset the religious people, he upset the social people, he upset all of the people in authority, and eventually he had his head cut off because he was so blunt and so confrontative, and he told the truth, but he didn't care, he just told the truth, they killed him, but he went straight to heaven. So it was a win for him, a loss for the world, because the greatest man who ever lived was killed. But the people are expecting something. Look at verse 15. When the people were in a state of expectation, you see, they have been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. They're desperate for the Messiah to come. They want the Messiah to come, and they're so desperate, even though they won't repent, they look at John and they think, well, he's amazing. Is he the Messiah? They want him to be. Please, we want the Messiah. Let John be the Messiah. And John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, to tie up his shoes. I'm nothing compared to the Messiah. Now that tells you how great the Messiah is. The greatest man who ever lived said, I'm nothing compared to Jesus. There's no comparison. I'm not even good enough to tie up his sandals. This is the greatest man who ever lived saying that. So if the greatest man who ever lived says, I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, where's the rest of us? We're way down the list of untying his sandals. None of us deserve that. He's the voice crying out in the wilderness. He says, I'm not the one. Jesus, he's the one. It says in John's Gospel, John 1 verse 6 to 8, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. John was just somebody saying, there he is. It's him. It's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the people are all thinking, oh, could it be John? John said, no. I'm not even worthy to tie up his shoes. So John is preaching the message that God gave him. And it all culminates in the final point. You can't preach repentance. You can't preach forgiveness unless you then point to the one who actually can forgive you. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. And that's where your witness ends. It begins with repentance. It continues with you've got to ask for forgiveness. But if it doesn't end in Jesus Christ, the rest of it is irrelevant. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word in our lives that literally transforms us, causes us to grow, to mature. Forgive us when we don't obey what you say. We know that we do that sometimes. We know that we're not perfect, we are sinful, but we know that we are forgiven and we thank you for that. And that's what makes us your people. We know that we sin. We know that we do wrong. We know that the right is where we should be headed. Just help us each day of our lives to do more right than wrong. Help us to go forward. Help us to mature. Help us to grow so that we can honour you. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we think. It's not about what we are. It's all about you. We want to honour you. Forgive us so that we can honour you. Amen.